Most people who are Christians belong to a church congregation. They are members. Their churches may be part of a larger regional, national, or international organization. In any case, some type of governing structure must be in place. The future must be planned. Leaders must be identified. Work must be undertaken. It may be top-down, or bottom-up, or something in between. Today, on this edition of our Craving Answers, Craving God podcast, we'll try to speak to the question, how do churches work? I'm Chuck Rathert with Aaron Miller. Aaron is the senior pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Springfield, Illinois. Aaron, the subject of congregational governing structure finds its root in authority. So are we just here to figure out who's the boss?
That's one way to look at it, isn't it? Like, who's in charge here? Who makes decisions? Who's the big boss? That's always the question. Anytime you're talking about how places should run, or anytime you're deciding where to go for dinner with your family, it's, you know, who's in charge? Who makes the call here? There's a lot of different ways that you can go with this. And some people will want this to be more practical, and some people want this to be more theological. And I think at the heart of it, those two streams have to come together. The theological, so I guess I'm dancing around this, and I should stop mumbling and just say, the theory is, scripturally, that Jesus is in charge of the church. He's the boss. He's the Lord of the church. He's the head of the church, pulling together metaphors from scripture that discuss Christ's relationship to the church. And then practically speaking, well, what does that mean about who makes decisions? We'll have to figure out how to bring those two things together, Christ's lordship and human beings getting together and deciding what to do.
Well, how many pastors do you have on staff at Trinity in Springfield?
We have, three of us. There's me, there's an associate pastor, and then we have a vicar who's about to become one of our pastors here in a couple months.
But you're the senior pastor.
Yes, whatever that means.
So are you the boss? Are you the buck stopper?
I'm not going to go on record and say something like that. That's a good way to get in trouble. I mean, that.
Well,
yeah.
Either you are or you aren't.
There's a question behind that, which is,
You are exercising some kind of authority, aren't you?
Yeah, everybody is, right? Everybody is.
Everybody is, and that's where that's the rub.
Right. I mean, there are moms in the church who don't look to me for how to discipline their kids or what meals to cook for their kids. There are people who decide to change jobs and never one time ask me what they should do. Because they have authority that God has given them. And you know, there's an assumption behind your question, and I know you ask leading questions that aren't necessarily your opinion, but one of the assumptions behind the question of you're the senior pastor, so that means that you're the big boss, you're in charge, right? The assumption is that pastors are in charge, and there's a sense in which a pastor has a certain amount of authority, and that authority, I take that seriously, but that authority does not mean that I'm the boss of the church. Christ is the Lord of the church. And the way he exercises authority in his church is not necessarily just through the pastor. Although handling the word of God publicly and serving the sacraments means that I'm doing a lot of things that are very authoritative. And the afterglow of the word's authority definitely does, it reflects on me and other pastors. But that does not mean that this is a Roman Catholic view, that the pastor is the church, and the congregation witnessed the pastor being the church. And thankfully, the reformers went back to scripture and said, no, that Christ is Lord of the church, and the body of Christ is Christ's presence in the church. The church itself embodies and enacts Christ's authority. So I definitely make decisions from day to day, and I definitely have a bit of authority, but my authority is not the authority to tell people what to do. It's the authority to help equip and encourage and prepare the body of Christ, the congregation as a whole, to be who Christ has called us to be. I'm not Jesus. You know, if I say Christ is Lord of the church and you'll do what I tell you to do, the implication is there is that somehow I'm either Jesus or I have this special one-off link to Jesus's power that you must come to me to get. And that's just not the case. Christ is in the church. His presence in the church, in the body of Christ, in the spiritual gifts means that the church itself, as it in love and in wisdom and in prayerful consideration of God's word, decides what to do, that Christ is making those decisions.
Well, I don't think we can make much progress on this question or this topic without bringing in or introducing the subject of two-kingdom theology. Martin Luther came up with this concept. Here's how I understand it. So if I'm in error anyway, just feel free to correct me. But as I understand it, he posited that God governs in the church through the gospel in grace and forgiveness of sins. That's governing in the church. He called that the kingdom of the right. God also concurrently governs all people through the state, that is the civil government where laws are established and punishments are prescribed. He called that the kingdom of the left. So is congregational government or governance a part of the kingdom of the right or the kingdom of the left?
Yeah, what I like about Luther's concepts here are the notion that God wants his church to work in a certain way. And the way that the church works is on mission. It's preaching and teaching, and not just preaching and teaching, because that sounds like it's just me and other pastors doing it, but embodying law and gospel. And the world is going to work in a certain way. And I've actually heard Lutherans say, you know, well, you need people in the church who are spiritual, like you have a team of elders, pastors, and they do kind of the right-hand stuff. But if a church is going to be well-functioning, it needs like people who are secular thinkers and business-minded and make practical decisions. And that's bringing in the left-hand kingdom. But what I think Luther is saying here, and I agree with him, biblically, I think he's right, is that, no, when you try to import the kingdom of the left into the church, it mucks it up. It muddies it. It diminishes the gospel and puts either power or money as the leader of the church and the mission as secondary, somehow a servant of the power or the money. And the churches are a dime a dozen for whom this is the case, that the gospel is secondary to power and money. And usually how this happens is people are called to be in leadership positions in the church governance structure who aren't on mission, who aren't interested in the things of the Lord, who aren't interested in God's word. I'm not saying they're not Christians. I'm not saying they don't read their Bibles, but their primary goal is financial or power-based decisions, and they enact those, and the next thing you know, the church, it's hard to be on mission in a church like that. So I think importing, like, you know, and I'll just be frank with you, a lot of the churches in my circles have this sort of dualistic authority structure where you have elders. They're the spiritual guys. You know, you guys pray and study your Bible, support the pastors, whatever you're going to do. And then you have a church council. Those are the right-thinking people. Those are the people who know how to run things. Those are the people who know how to get things done. And the elders are allowed to maybe have a representative on the council, but the elders are not in charge of the church. The council is. Any church that runs like that and is going to have some logistical problems. Now, by God's grace, there are a lot of, I've seen councils, church councils, that are very godly, and that's a best case scenario. But I've also seen church councils or administration teams that aren't concerned about mission. They're concerned about power and money. And in that case, that church is going to suffer.
So help me out here. I'm thinking that what you're describing is what I would kind of call a bottom-up kind of a structure. Those people who serve as elders, and I know this is different from congregation to congregation and denomination to denomination, those people who serve as elders, those people who serve on the council are typically elected by the members of the congregation.
Right.
So their power, whatever their office is, which is usually defined in a constitution or some kind of bylaws, their power comes from the members of the church. That all sounds very political to me. That all sounds very, I don't want to say secular, but very similar to the kind of governance structures we're used to outside of the church.
Right.
The kingdom of the left.
Right.
But you just said there's no room for the kingdom of the left. Is that what you just said?
Yeah, yeah. And there's a danger. You can, you're sniffing out the danger that's there, Chuck, is that, so our American style of government, you know, with its checks and balances and its, you know, its legislative branch, that's a large group of people, the judicial branch too, like on the Supreme Court level. It's not just one person, it's a group of people. Our senates, state and federal senates and houses of
representatives.
It's not just one person making these decisions. That is mimicking, and this is why I think it's the best form of government in the world. Not perfect, but the better than the rest. Is because it's
best left-hand kingdom system.
Yes, it's because it's mimicking something that God created us for, which is you should not have one person in charge. That's how things get bad, because that one person has sinfulness and weakness, and he or she will imprint that sinfulness and weakness on everybody. But if you have a group of people who have different strengths that can cover up each other's different weaknesses, you're much stronger as a whole. The problem, though, is that in our American system, because it is an Enlightenment system, like I said, it's mimicking God's system, and so it's good. I think it's good. It's if not good, it's less bad than the others. The problem, though, is that when you take the Holy Spirit and the spiritual gifts and Christ as Lord out of it, then it's just not gonna. It becomes attempts of power. In the Christian church, we frequently have thought, rightly, that the congregation, like I said, the congregation is Christ's representative and should make the decisions. But what we've done is, since we don't know the Bible well enough, and we don't know about or believe in the spiritual gifts enough, in order to make that sort of corporate governance structure happen, we map our American government style on top of it. And we have elections where the church votes for somebody to be on the council, and then that person has a, quote, mandate, unquote, where they do what they want. And this is very damaging, because you started off with, you can see how, like, in America, the right-hand kingdom and the left-hand kingdom have a lot of similarities, in that the idea is that governments of the people and by the people and for the people. In the left-hand kingdom, I just quoted Abraham Lincoln there. On the right-hand kingdom, though, it's also governance of the people and by the people and for the people, but you have to include it's of the Holy Spirit and by the Holy Spirit and for the Holy Spirit, of Jesus, for Jesus, by Jesus, and for Jesus's glory. And if you include that, what you can do is you can eliminate the power plays and say, we're not here. I'm not here to exercise. I'm not running a campaign this year to be the church president, or to be the head of, you know, the head of the youth group committee, and then I'm going to be in charge and I'll get to decide. You know, we've all been in churches where people treat the boards, the school board or the, you know, the board of evangelism, as I'm going to run for that and I'm going to be in charge, and then I'll make the decisions. And this place
will look like,
I'll
make it
better. I'll make it better, you know, and that always ends up damaging the church. But I think you use the phrase ground up. The leadership in the congregation must be, for sure, and the only way that this can happen is by the power of the Holy Spirit, of the people, by the people, and for the people. So,
love your neighbor.
Yes, absolutely. Put others first for the common good. The spiritual gifts, Paul says in Ephesians, are given for the common good, not for me to be in charge, but for the common good. And I can lie to myself and say, well, if I was in charge, I would do everything for the common good. There ain't a human being who's done that yet except for Jesus. So I'm not a huge fan of elections. Now, in a church of a given size, you almost have to have them, because it's really the one way to tell the temperature of where the congregation's at. But churches aren't, they aren't civic and political entities. They are families. That's one of the words that the Bible uses, for the church, their families. And in a family, if you do vote, it's just to kind of get the temperature. I'll give you a scenario in my house. This happens all the time, and I know this is personality based. I offer it up not as directions for other people's family lives, but as a little window into my weird existence. There's five people in our family. Four of us are pretty laid back. One of us is super intense. For those who have ears to hear, you can hear. You'll know who I'm talking about. I'm not going to out that person right now in this episode. Where do you want to go for dinner tonight? That'll be a conversation if we decide we're going to go out. Four of us will say, I don't know. I've been thinking about this place, but it's up to you guys. All of four of us will say some version of that. One of us will say, let's go to Culver's. I want to go to Culver's. Come on, let's get in the car. We're going to Culver's. I eat at Culver's so much because in spite of a 4-to-1 vote, this person has the authority and the power to make us do whatever this person wants us to do. I've eaten more Culver's than one healthy American should have ever eaten because of this. And I'm not saying that's good or bad, but in a church, you know, I could say, or in a civic structure, I would say, you've been outvoted 4-to-1. We have a mandate. Silence and down with you. But the rest of us, we're just not that invested. And she, I just narrowed it down. Now you say you can start doing
that. We now know it's not you.
Or Harry, yeah. This nice person, cares so much about everything that she thinks that it just, we end up going that way. And there are times when we don't.
Well, she'd probably be a phenomenal leader at something someday.
She probably will be. She certainly leads us to Culver's quite a bit. But in a governance structure, that won't work. In a family structure, it does. And so, I was just telling some, I just preached about this recently at my church in Springfield. And I was talking about, I mentioned at St. James, we had, in Glen Carbon, we had had a vote several years ago when I was there. We had a vote on to do something, and the vote passed, I want to say 65-35 or 60-40. It was somewhere around there. Okay, that's a mandate. But there was enough of the congregation that wasn't comfortable with it that we wisely said, let's hold off. Let's hold. This is a family. There's enough there that you might say, maybe the Holy Spirit is putting the brakes on. Let's not do it. And if you think politically or corporately, you would say, this is the way it works. Bylaws say you're done. And you would end up hurting some people and quite possibly doing something that the Spirit is saying, whoa, just
slow down.
That's
the temperature you were talking about.
Yes. And so to use votes to catch the temperature is smart. But I think that elders should come from the congregation, not as like campaign runners who get voted on, but as people that the congregation say, these are the men who are carefully and lovingly shepherding us already. Let's appoint them elders. We're not investing them with elder power. We're recognizing that they're already eldering. And so let's recognize them as such. I think that's the best way for power to work in the church. Now, in the political world, it can't be like that for a lot of reasons. Number one being, you don't have the Holy Spirit. In many cases, there are a lot of people in our society who don't have God's direction built into their hardware. And so it's imperfect even when you do have the Holy Spirit, of course. But even more so, you do have to rely on a system where there's voting and majorities. And unfortunately, sometimes the minority is a really close minority and they don't get what they want. But there's really not a whole lot else you can do. In a church or in a family, it doesn't need to be that way. And it's better by God's grace when it's not.
In Matthew 20, Jesus says to his disciples, quote, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave." So how does one who has authority, who is familiar with the kingdom of the left and how that works, how does that person come into the church and reduce him or herself to servant or slave?
Yeah, Chuck, I love this question. Because I just preached about this text a while back, and I hadn't told you that I preached about this text. And I did tell you I did a sermon series at at Trinity in Springfield on church governance. I didn't tell you this was a kind of a text that played a fairly large part in that sermon series.
So it's a coincidence.
Well, you could call it that, or you could just say God's in charge. Or great minds think alike.
Let's stick with God's in charge.
Okay, all right. That's safer probably. And one of the questions I posed was, how should we rule? And the answer is, we should rule by being servants. The Gentiles lord it over the people they rule, but it won't be so among you. But what I didn't do is ask the question that you just asked, which needs to be asked, and I probably should have asked, which is, but how do you do that? It's one thing to say, whoever's the greatest of all amongst you must be the servant of all. It's another thing to actually do it in whatever authority you have in the church, to become the slave of all. And I hesitate to talk about this because I put myself on record and I struggle with lust for power. And maybe it's good that I put myself on record and this will help me be accountable to others. But one thing is to not insist that things be my way. So there are times, and I have to be careful here, that there's a line I have to walk. By handling the word of God publicly, I know that that grants me, in the eyes of my congregation, a certain authority. And I have to be careful that I don't misuse that authority. It'd be very easy for me to go into, especially in a church that I'd been at for a while. In the church that I'm at now, I've only been there two-thirds, three-quarters of a year. And over time, the more they hear me preach, the more this will build up. Where if I wanted to, I could go into a meeting and I could say, we are doing this, I insist. And people would do it. Because, not because they think I'm impressive or smart, but because they love God's word. And I'm the guy that handles God's word, and that afterglow kind of shines on me. So one thing I have to be careful of is in meetings, I'm talking about me personally now. This will be different applications for other people. I don't want to talk first. If there's something being discussed, I want to be quiet because I don't want the same voice that they hear from the pulpit promising God's grace and forgiveness to them being the same voice that they hear saying we need to do this, because it will sound like the same voice, and the authority that the first has is not necessarily the authority that the second should have. You know, it's one thing to tell people, everybody, listen to me right now. I am promising you that for Christ's sake, God loves you. You have to believe this. It's one thing to do that. It's another thing to, in the same voice, I could with the same voice and the same tone in a meeting say, everybody, listen to me. We have to invest money in Ministry X. I promise you it's the right thing to do. And if people hear both those voices, it could be confusing. So I have to change my tone. I have to change the forcefulness with which I talk. I have to change the time in which I talk. I can't talk first. And I have to be careful to say to people, hey, God has gifted you for this ministry. You tell me what you need, but I want you to make the decision. I trust you in this ministry more than I trust myself in any particular ministry in the church. So that's one way that I can be. And the other thing is just to shut my mouth and listen. So we have a pastor at our church who is a retired pastor. He's retired from our church, been there a long time. Famously, pastors are told not to do that. Don't hang around. And he does it, and it's wonderful. Everybody loves him. And one time, one of my pastors asked him, how do you do this? How do you stay in a church that you were the senior pastor? How do you stay there and watch everything happen and lovingly support and never sway people away from what's going on or towards what's going on? And he said, it's simple. I keep my mouth shut. I thought that was amazing. That was wonderful. And
the wisdom of Solomon.
It's incredibly Christ-like and godly because he has the authority to say, I think we should fire Aaron Miller. And it might be touch and go. He has that authority. Yeah. And he doesn't use it because he's loving. And so I want to have that same sort of authority where I say to people, how can I want to serve you. It's not your job to serve me. How can I equip you to do what, you know, you're doing an evangelism ministry, you're doing a food bank ministry, you're doing youth ministry, you're doing music ministry, you're doing outreach or whatever you're doing. How can I serve you? I don't want to be in charge of your ministry. I'm not gifted for that. And you are. How can I love and serve you? That's kind of a, you know, where I'm at practically in my own personal role.
Let's go to Philippians chapter 2, verse 2. Paul writes, quote, complete my joy. He's saying this to the Philippians. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Now, you just referenced a meeting that we had here at St. James one time where it turned out that the vote was 60-40.
Right.
The group was not of one mind. Did we sin against Philippians 2, verse 2 on that occasion?
No, because we ended up being of the same mind. Let's wait on this. That's what the 40% was trying to say. Or I don't know if we're ready for this. And the 60% said, we're ready for this. And the 100% said at the end of that day, let's wait until we're all ready. That's of the same mind. Now, it's possible you could have had 70%, 30%, 60%, 40% saying something, and maybe the gospel was at stake. And
what does that mean?
I don't know. Maybe it's some sort of theological issue that had to be voted on, or maybe it was a decision, should we spend money on, and I don't remember what the vote was about now, but maybe we should, let's say the vote was, should we spend money to get the gospel out into our context, or should we use the money to buy a big old bank of slushy machines for the fellowship hall? And 40% said, let's slushy. And 60% said, let's spread the gospel. I think at that point, it might be wise to say, you know what? I think the Holy Spirit, like, what does Scripture say about the importance of slushies versus the importance of the gospel? Let's do this, even though there's 40% of the people who aren't. I'm making up a scenario. I can't imagine a Christian church that would vote for that. But that's just an example. I'm not sure. But I do know this, is that this doesn't necessarily mean being of full accord and of one mind. It doesn't mean that we're always all going to agree about something, like that vote. What it does mean, though, is that our goal is the glory of Jesus Christ. And together, his mission in the city that we're in is the most important thing, what Jesus is up to. And we might disagree about what that would look like. What ministry should we invest in? That sort of thing. But what we will agree about is that this mission is important. And if somebody, if I'm in a church where, say, people, 70% of the people vote to allocate resources to a homeless outreach, and 30% of the people vote to allocate resources to an evangelism program, I would say, you know what, either one's fine. You know, it depends on the context, of course, what's most needed in that city. But at the end of the day, they're both Christ honoring, and I can live with both. And where we aren't of one accord and it begins to be a problem is when power starts to creep into the equation, and it becomes less about Christ ministry and I'm going to get my way. And this happens to me. I've told people this before. This happens to me as a parent. I want my kids to grow up to be good human beings and to know that Jesus loves them and to love Jesus too. And so I give them directions in their life towards that end. And when they tell me that they're going to disobey me, I will frequently get angry. And I'll have started off by wanting them to be good Christians. And by the end of the conversation, I just want to shut them down because in my house, you do what I tell you to do. We're not of one accord then. We're now both, I'm after my power. Kid A is after Kid A's power. And we're not of one accord. We're fighting at cross purposes. But if we both agree, like, what's the best way to be a miller? Even if we disagree, we can still work together. I think that's what Paul's talking about.
Finally, in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul speaks on the business of orderly worship. He does so in verses 26 through 40, quite a few verses there. And he concludes his remarks by saying, but all things should be done decently and in order. Can I extrapolate that from not just orderly worship, but to the way we conduct ourselves in our congregational governance, decency, and good order?
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. And Paul lays out for us, and Paul didn't make this up. Peter didn't make this up. They got this from the person of Christ himself. The New Testament lets us know that the congregation, Christ rules in the congregation, but the congregation is shepherded and facilitated towards being the body of Christ with all of its missions and decisions and actions and even votes by two special groups, the elders, who are called to oversee and shepherd the congregation primarily through the power of the word, and deacons, who are called to meet the physical needs of the congregation as a mission. And the reason why Paul and Peter get this structure of elders and deacons, and the deacons are overseen by and report to the elders, is because this was actually the ministry of Christ himself. Christ himself was on kingdom mission. He was determined to rule and reign, and he was going to do that through his death and resurrection, but he embodied that and exemplified it in his ministry on earth prior to his death and resurrection, which solidified it and ultimately gave it its validating power. And what Christ was up to is, I mean, the key word here is a Greek word, sozo, which is the word for salvation. Some people have heard the phrase soteriology. The word soteriology comes from this Greek word, sozo, which means to save. And what's interesting is that the gospel writers, when they talk about Jesus's mission, they'll talk about it in terms of sozo. So, for instance, Gabriel tells Matthew in Matthew chapter 1, you're going to call him Jesus because he will save his people. This is keying on Jesus, the Hebrew meaning of Jesus' name. He will save his people from their sins. Jesus saves us from our sins. And Jesus preached and acted towards that end. He is the forgiver of sins. But it's also interesting that later on in Matthew, Jesus heals a woman who has a flow of blood. She comes up and touches his garment and she's healed. And Jesus has some conversation with her, which you should go read about in Matthew 9, and then turns and says to her, daughter, your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you, literally saved you. And some of our English translations will say made you well. And they're trying to say, well, did he save her? He didn't really save her. He just healed her. But for Matthew, I would appreciate it if they leave that verb saved in there, because Matthew uses the same verb for both. Jesus is doing soul work and he's doing body work. And the two are part of his, one's not less important than the other. They're both, the resurrection of Jesus is both soul work and body work. And so the Christian church embodies this in whatever context it's in, by doing both elder work and the ministry that the elders lead, word and sacrament ministry. So this is, preaching, obviously, on Sunday morning, serving the sacrament on Sunday morning. It involves teaching. It involves all the midday Bible studies and the women's Bible studies and the Bible studies for shut-ins and the Bible studies for youth. But the church is also, in Christ's name, doing body work. It's ministering to the physical needs of its congregation. It's running a food bank. It's working in homeless shelters. And it's doing all of these things. And it has the elders to lead and coordinate one. It has the deacons to coordinate the other underneath the responsibility of the elders. And when the church does that, it runs smoothly because it's doing ministry in the shape of Jesus himself, who does soul and body work. But then you start adding in all these extraneous governing teams who are interested in money or power or structure, and it clunks up the whole thing. It doesn't ruin the whole thing.
No, it sure does.
But it doesn't ruin the whole thing because Jesus is bigger than all of our bad elders and bad deacons and bad, council leaders and administrative team leaders. Jesus is better than all of us. But it makes it harder to do ministry. It makes it harder to look like the church was supposed to look in the New Testament. And so to be decently in order, I think a church should structure itself around these two groups, elders and deacons.
So I would sum it up. Here's what I think I've learned. We figured out who the boss is. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is Lord of the church. And if for congregations who are in self-governance, go about the business of serving the Lord of the church by loving their neighbor first and making themselves second.
Absolutely, yes.
Great things point. Will work pretty well?
Yes. Yep.
Well, I hope that we've done everything today decently and in proper order. Thanks for listening to Craving Answers, Craving God. If you have thoughts or comments on this program or any of our other episodes, please share them with us. Email us at this address, cacg@stjamesglencarbon.org. For Pastor Aaron Miller, Production Manager Larry O'Leary, I'm Chuck Rathard.